Please take out your Bibles in the New Testament, be turning to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to actually read with you the first half of Ephesians 3 as a way of setting the table for our study tonight. As you're turning there to Ephesians chapter 3, I want to make you aware of the fact that the first point, I guess it's on the second page of your notes tonight, is actually material that you already have if you have the material from the last 2 weeks. We had last 2 weeks intended to look at the sixth and seventh paragraphs of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. And we ended up spending 2 weeks on the sufficiency of Scripture and never got to the clarity, which is just as well, because quite honestly, paragraph 6, 7, and 8 are so tightly woven and so interdependent that we can as easily cover the clarity of Scripture with paragraph 8, which is on the translation of it, as we can cover it with paragraph 6, which is on the sufficiency of it. So they all go together. I simply reproduce those notes in the handout for tonight, and Lord willing, we will be able to look at that this evening. But let's begin in Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul is setting out some very important ideas with regard to the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, that this is a doctrine that was not clearly announced in former times, though seen in glimpses by the prophets of old. But Paul says now in the new covenant, in the age of the Messiah, has been made fully known through the preaching of the gospel. Hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, I want you to notice the assumptions very quickly that Paul makes in this passage. And I want to just highlight this so that, Lord willing, you'll be able to see the connection between this passage and the doctrine that we're going to be studying together tonight. First of all, Paul recognizes that his mission from God is to broadcast the truth that God has revealed in the present age. That is the mission. The preaching of the gospel is primary. And in an age where so many churches seem to define their ministry by in many other ways and through various other avenues, Paul kept the preaching of the gospel at the very heart of everything that the church was to be and to do in the first century. Secondly, he indicates that this revelation is not only proclaimed in his preaching, but is also preserved in his writing. Notice particularly verses 3 and 4 in this regard. He says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. And when you read this, in other words, when you read this document, the letter to the Ephesians, and the other things that Paul had written prior to this time, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, that is a startling and thrilling statement by the Apostle Paul. Because who would not want to touch the hem of the garment in terms of what Paul knew of God and of Christ and of the Spirit and of the gospel and of the ultimate end toward which all things were aimed? And yet Paul says, when you read what I wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you can understand that insight that I have into the mystery of Christ. Third, he notes that this written record of God's truth can be understood when it is read by God's people. And I want to highlight two things here. First of all, is that it is God's people to whom he is speaking. And we developed this idea in the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to belabor this point. But Paul is not arguing from a rationalistic standpoint, saying that fallen man, unaided, can simply read the Bible and come to a full knowledge of God and a complete understanding of spiritual things. He denies that very idea in 1 Corinthians 2 and Romans chapter 8. But what Paul is saying is that the saints who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can, with the help of that Spirit, understand the Bible when they read it. And that brings us to the second thing that I need to emphasize here, and that is, in order to understand it, you have to read it. If you do not read your Bible, you will not understand Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. And what is astonishing to me is how many wonderful Christian, God-fearing people so rarely or so little read their Bible. And all of us can easily fall into this. I find myself many weeks challenged with the reality that I'm spending more time reading about the Bible and the things of God than I am simply reading the Bible. And so there is always a challenge in that regard for us. But let me urge you that as important as the preaching of the gospel is, as important as it is for you to be present when the Word of God is preached, and we have opportunities on the Lord's Day, and we have opportunities on Wednesdays and other classes during the week, and that's wonderful and very valuable and important in our Christian life. As important as that is, of primary importance is the personal reading of Scripture. And I am persuaded that many Christians remain ignorant of basic Bible truths because they don't read their Bibles. Not in any kind of systematic, regular, or comprehensive way. Fourth, Paul identifies this truth that he's talking about as not being fully revealed in former times. He says its fullness belongs to the new covenant. That's an idea I'd like to develop, but it's not one that I have time to tonight. Fifth, he explains that this former mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the body of Christ, that the Gentiles are heirs of the Abrahamic promises. And he just says explicitly, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, mystery in Paul has shades of nuance. And so the mystery in Colossians 1:27 is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3, it is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. But these are not two different mysteries. They are part of that one same mystery looked at from different aspects. But let me emphasize that in Paul, the mystery was once a mystery, but is no longer a mystery. And so you must not read that. We must not read this in some sort of Gnostic way where we think that we have this elite understanding and by virtue of factual knowledge, we are saved. It's not just bare knowledge of some mystical truth that we're talking about here. It is something that God purposed from the foundation of the world, but kept largely hidden through the Old Testament period. And now he has thrown the doors open and flooded the room with light and shown us clearly what he intended to do all along in Christ. And that brings us to the sixth point that Paul makes. He expresses his awe at ministering so great a message of grace, which results from this eternal purpose of God. Now, you may say, well, I thought we were studying the Westminster Confession of Faith on Sunday nights, and you're starting to preach on Ephesians. Well, I'm not, actually. But I did want you to look at that passage because I believe that it has some important relationship to the two paragraphs of the confession we're looking at tonight. On Sunday nights, we're not studying the Westminster Confession per se. We're studying the major doctrines of Scripture as they are organized and summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a wonderful document from the 1600s that has stood the test of time in terms of usefulness in defining Orthodox Christian doctrine. I'm going to read paragraphs 7 and 8 from chapter 1 now. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So if you go home tonight and your spouse or your neighbor asks, well, what did the preacher preach about tonight? You can say he talked about vulgar language, because that's what... No, that means common, right? That's the common language. Okay, let's talk about the clarity of Scripture for a few minutes. The confession in paragraph 6 starts out by saying not everything in Scripture is equally clear. And I want you to notice that this is a twofold statement with regard to obscurity, if you will, within the text of Scripture. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. In other words, what's being said is there are some things in Scripture that are just hard to understand. And then there are some things in Scripture that people have trouble understanding. But the problem in that case is not the Scripture, but the reader. So there are challenges within the text of Scripture, and there are challenges within each of us ourselves that make the reading of Scripture difficult sometimes. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter acknowledges at the end of that letter that Paul wrote certain things that are hard to understand. Well, Peter is an apostle. Peter has the Holy Spirit in a way that in a fullness that we don't actually experience in terms of understanding the things of God. And so if even Peter could say, yeah, there are some difficult things in Paul, then we lesser men should not be afraid to acknowledge that there are difficult things in Paul. Paul wrote some things that leave us scratching our heads. Not that we cannot understand it, but that the Bible is not a Dick and Jane book, right? It's not See Dick Run and See Spot Go and, you know, all of that. The Bible is literature. And it has all different types of literature in it. It has narratives which describe actions and stories and lives. It has biographical material in the Gospels. It has epistles like Ephesians. It has sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. It has law codes. It has prophecies. It has poetry. And some of that literature can be very difficult to understand. And what that requires of us is that we discipline ourselves as students of Scripture. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I almost wonder if this is one of those things that Paul wrote that's hard to understand, even though I think this was probably written after Peter said that. But it would certainly seem to support Peter's observation. 2 Peter chapter 2. Paul gives a series of analogies, some of which are very obvious as to their meaning, and one or two of which are a little bit more obscure. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." Now, any one of those statements in isolation would seem pretty obvious and easy to understand. But read together, the points that Paul makes about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer are a bit of a challenge. And commentators actually struggle a little bit in how to properly relate them. In this case, the challenge is not so much what could it mean, but what did Paul intend for it to mean? Because there are several ways that you could take it, especially that last point about the farmer. But listen to the very next thing Paul says to Timothy. "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, isn't that interesting? It's almost as if Paul is acknowledging that the way that these analogies fit together may be a little bit obscure at first. And so here is an opportunity for meditation. Here is an opportunity to chew on the text of Scripture a little bit, to stop and think about what is being implied in these figures of speech that Paul is using. Let me tell you, I think this is a design feature in Scripture. It's not a bug. This is actually something that God intended us to experience as we're reading Scripture. He intended us to bump up against things that cause us to slow down and take a second look at a given passage of Scripture. Jesus said that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this is part of loving God with our mind. There is a danger, and I think this is particularly, maybe Reformed Christians are particularly susceptible to this, is that we can make Christianity maybe a little bit too intellectual sometimes. We can turn it almost into an academic pursuit rather than a personal and relational experience of relationship with the living God. And yet there's no doubt that there is an opposite extreme that is experienced by many professing believers where they love Jesus and they like reading bits and pieces of the Bible, but they don't want to be troubled with doctrine. They don't want to be troubled with theology. They don't want to hear any big words or anything that they don't understand because they just know that they love Jesus and that's enough. Well, there needs to be an aspect of our relationship with God that involves loving Him with the mind. And in order to love God with the mind, we have to actually engage the mind in the love of God and in the pursuit of God. And that means stretching ourselves to think more carefully, more comprehensively about some of these passages that can be hard to understand. So some passages are hard to understand, and some people have a hard time understanding certain passages. And what is it that makes it that way? Well, passages of Scripture that use figurative language are very difficult, largely because we are 2,000 years removed from the New Testament writings and much further removed from the Old Testament writings. Not only that, but we have a vastly different culture. We are reading Scripture in a different language. And if you've ever studied another language, you recognize that idiomatic expressions, figurative speech and things of that nature are some of the most difficult aspects of a language to understand in translation. I have a friend who was a missionary overseas for many, many years. He is ridiculously fluent in Spanish, and so much so that on occasion he will say something to me in Spanish, forgetting that I can't understand what he's saying because he doesn't even realize what language he's speaking. And yet he has pointed out that in his case and in his experience, when a person is able to joke in another language, they're getting fluent. Because humor is one of the most difficult things to understand in another language because it is so dependent on nuances of language that a basic speaker does not necessarily have to know or would not necessarily grasp. So there are all kinds of things inherent within the text of Scripture, rhetorical styles, literary forms. It's not as though the authors of Scripture use a Roman method of outlining where Paul says point one, point two, point three in a poem and an altar call and that's it. You know, it's not that way at all. I want you to think about how differently the book of Revelation would sound to first century Christian readers as opposed to how it sounds to 21st century Christians. And I think that the difference is quite profound. There are some differences about us as Bible readers also that make understanding difficult. For instance, the differences in our history, the differences in our culture, the differences in our language, but also personal experiences and personal training or skill or a lack of skill. Some people say, I loved literature and I loved English and I excelled in those disciplines in school. And so they take up the Bible and they begin reading it like literature and they notice things that a person who was perhaps better at math and science and not as good in literature and English, they might not notice those things right away. And so there are all kinds of things within our own experience and within our own education that can make it easier or more difficult for us to understand what the Bible is saying. And each of us bring our own toolbox, if you will, of abilities. And we have some strengths and we have some weaknesses. And this is interesting, is that God intends Scripture to be read not just individually, but also corporately in community. Because there are truths in Scripture. There have been a number of times when I will be doing a Bible class in the church or have done home Bible studies with families. I remember one time a number of years ago when I was sitting with a family in Mississippi. I would go over there one evening after they put their kids to bed, and myself and a couple of other couples would come together, and we were studying through the book of Mark. And I don't remember clearly which chapter we were in that night. But I remember the experience greatly, where as I'm teaching through this material, and I've taught through that book probably close to 100 times in classes like that, teaching through that book that I knew, I thought, very, very well, and here one of the men in the class makes an observation about the passage that we're looking at that had never occurred to me. And yet as soon as he said it, it was blindingly obvious. It was one of those bittersweet experiences where you're delighted at seeing something new in the text and you're frustrated that you did not see it before, right? And it was so blindingly obvious. Well, why was he able to see that so quickly and I was not? Well, because he brought a different toolbox, as it were, a different set of abilities, a different set of eyes to the text. And he was able to pick up on something that I had overlooked. Now, the confession goes on to say, even though some things are difficult to understand, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, that is the educated, but the unlearned or the uneducated, through a due use of ordinary means, can attain a sufficient understanding of them. Now, what that means is that there are some truths in Scripture that you and I have to know and we have to believe. And at some level, we have to grasp, understand enough to believe them in an intelligent way in order to be saved. You have to know that there is a God. And you have to understand, at least at a basic level, that there is a triune God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, eternally existent. Now, you may say, well, the Trinity is one of the hardest things in Scripture to understand. I didn't say that you had to have a full understanding of the Trinity. I didn't say that any of us could ever fully comprehend that. And yet, how important is it that you have a basic grasp of the Godhead? Pretty important. Because if you don't, you are going to affirm one or another heretical view. You may affirm that there are three gods and be a polytheist, which means that you're not a Christian. Or you may say that I am a strict monotheist like the Muslims and deny that the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinguishable persons within the Godhead. Well, either way, you've denied the Christian faith. So there's a basic level of knowledge. There's a basic level of understanding that has to be present. And yet the confession is very quick to point out that those truths are taught in Scripture quite clearly and propounded or opened in multiple passages of Scripture so that what you need to know in the Bible, you can understand when you read it. You don't have to worry about all of the things that you don't understand. You can know what you need to know. And going back again to my friend who was the missionary in South America for 30 years, I've heard him say this so many times, I think it's true, that it is not the things that we don't know in Scripture that will condemn us if we're condemned. It's the things that we do know and yet we reject or neglect. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. That it's not some obscure passage that we can't figure out and we're concerned that our lack of understanding is going to keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. No, it's just our utter disregard for what is plainly taught in Scripture. That is what causes men ultimately to be lost. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a minute and notice the way that Paul emphasizes this in Timothy's ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is, in many respects, a guideline for local church ministry, for a minister of the word. And listen to what Paul says in verse 13, beginning. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is a passage of Scripture that ministers should be required to learn and think on regularly. What is important, Timothy? What do you need to focus on? The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. The reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, the application of Scripture. That is what is important. And you are to practice this. You are to give yourself to this. You are to pour yourself into this so that all may recognize your progress in growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, watch yourself and watch your teaching. because not only your salvation, but that of your hearers hangs in the balance. Well, that's only the case if the Bible can be understood. And I am thankful that our salvation doesn't depend on understanding some of the more difficult or obscure parts of the Bible. You know, there's not going to be a test on the Day of Judgment, so far as I know, on your view of the book of Ezekiel or your understanding of certain prophecies in Zechariah or of Revelation, right? And yet, it will matter whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our salvation is an intellectual reality as well as a personal experiential reality. There's doctrine to be believed as well as a person to be known. All of God's Word is important. All of God's Word is authoritative. But I do think it's important for us to keep the main thing the main thing. And by the way, this is where a lot of false doctrine and heresy comes from. It's taking a portion of Scripture and making an obscure or at best secondary idea the whole. And that is very unfortunate. That's been done in so many different parts of theology that it is it's easy to document the ways in which that has occurred throughout the history of the church. We need to keep focus on the essentials of Scripture. This is one of the reasons why I appreciate having things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, this shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we read through on Sunday night, even the Westminster Confession of Faith. You say, what are the major doctrines that I need to believe? What are the things I need to be focusing on? Why is it that so many Christians, all they want to study is Revelation? You know, if you have a seminar on prophecy, everybody wants to come. But if you say we're going to have a seminar on the doctrine of God, it's like that's too difficult or that's boring or that's not really relevant for us. We need to pay attention to the fact that the things that are clearly taught in Scripture are the main things that are taught in Scripture. They're the things that connect directly to our salvation, and we need to give appropriate weight and emphasis to these things. And so the confession says you don't have to be a learned person, an educated person, but both the learned and the unlearned are able to read the Bible and understand it through the use of ordinary means. And that would include reading Scripture, like Paul said in Ephesians 3, when you read, you can understand. It would include prayer, as we talked about last week and perhaps even the week before, about the aid of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the text of Scripture. We need to be praying as we read, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from thy law, right? We need to depend upon the work of God. The teaching ministry of the church, this almost sounds self-serving for me to say this, but the Lord has given us ministers in the church for a reason. And that's important, that you have men who have devoted their lives to the study of Scripture, and they're there. They are God's gift. So to help equip the saints, Ephesians 4 says, G.I. Williamson in his study guide for the Westminster Confession said this, quote, "The interpretation of the church, as in its creeds, must always be regarded as less than a perfectly clear expression of divine truth and as necessarily subordinate to Scripture. The authority of creeds is determined by Scripture, not determinative of Scripture. They have authority only if and to the extent that they truly are faithful to Scripture," end quote. And what he's saying there is so important. How do you know what you ought to believe? Well, my pastor said. Well, this creed said. Well, this book that I read said. No. Ultimately, everything gets tested against Scripture itself. Everything gets run through the filter of the Bible because men make mistakes. The best of men make mistakes. The most honest of men make mistakes. And no man has all of the truth that he understands, right? And so it's very necessary that we see that all of these things have a role to play. Your reading of Scripture has a role to play, and yet it is subject to correction, right? The church's teaching of Scripture has a role to play. It is subject to review and correction. The creeds and confessions throughout the history of the church, they have a role to play, but it is subject to review and correction. Christianity is a rational, intelligent, and intelligible religion. It is not only a way of life, it is also a way of thinking. Of course, you already know that and you believe that or you wouldn't be sitting here tonight. I realize that. Okay, so let's look at paragraph 8 for just a few minutes tonight before we wrap up. Paragraph 8 is about the languages in which Scripture is inspired and preserved, and then ultimately the languages into which Scripture should be translated. Let me read this paragraph again just to refresh it. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, that means directly inspired, right? The Hebrew and the Greek of Scripture were directly inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. That means that God has preserved a pure text from which translation can be done. And that text is not the King James Bible, not the Latin Vulgate, but the Hebrew and the Greek text of Scripture that has been inspired and then preserved in all ages. Therefore, it is authentic. It is original. It has authority. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. We're going to talk about the meaning of that in just a moment. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now I want you to notice, this is a huge part of the theology of the Reformation that I believe every one of us should wholeheartedly embrace and commend. And that is the conviction that the people of God have a right to the Word of God. They have interest in the Word of God, and they are commanded in the fear of God to read and search the Scriptures. That is Reformation theology, folks. That is directly in response to a Roman Catholic Church that was saying, no, the Mass will be conducted in Latin. Uneducated lay people cannot read the Bible with understanding. Don't worry about what is in the text of Scripture. We will explain it to you as much as you need to know, at least. And you simply come and you be faithful to the church and the service of the church, and that's sufficient. The Reformers said, no, the people of God have a right to the Bible. Not only do they have a right to the Bible, they have interest in the Bible. They are invested in Scripture. Not only that, but they are commanded to read and study Scripture. And how can they do that if it is in Latin? How can they do that if it is in Greek and Hebrew? How can they do that if it is in any language other than the one that they themselves know and understand? So that is Reformation theology, folks. This is, there's two parts to this paragraph that are so significant in the history of the Reformation. One is the call back to the sources, ad fontes. This is the call to go back to the original sources, right? You go back to the Hebrew, you go back to the Greek, you look at Scripture again, and then that you translate it into the common languages of the people. Do you realize there were Christians that were executed for doing that? You understand there are Christians who died and Christians who since the time of the Reformation have died because they committed their lives to translating Scripture into a common language that people could understand. That's how precious this is. We have such an overabundance of text. I could not even begin to guess how many physical Bibles I own. I mean, I have shelves of them, right, in many different English translations and a number of other languages. And then that's not counting on my phone, on my computer, in my Bible software, what you can access on the Internet. We have so much access to the Word of God that we can easily forget that that access was a right that Christians died for. That is precious and that is important, and we ought never to take that for granted. And unfortunately, we have so many Bibles and so much access to the Word of God that we take for granted, and we neglect what Christians in previous generations would have given their lives and did give their lives in order to have. Well, in the Confession, the Reformation view is clearly articulated, and that is in contrast to the Roman Catholic position that the Latin Vulgate was the authoritative text of Scripture. The Latin Vulgate was a translation of the Old and New Testaments into Latin, and it was the text produced by Jerome, who was a very faithful man of God, one of the early church fathers, and yet it was just a translation. It was not inspired, it was not infallible, and yet it was given almost that authority by the Roman Church, who marked it dogmatically as the official text of the Bible. The Reformers said, no, God didn't inspire a Latin translation. He inspired the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And this is significant because the early church most often read the Old Testament in Greek, in the Septuagint. And there were debates and discussions and questions about whether the Septuagint was a better text of the Old Testament than the Hebrew manuscripts. The Reformers took the position that because the Hebrew was the original language of the Old Testament, it was the language that God had used to inspire, to breathe out the truths that are contained in Scripture. Now, we no longer have the autographa. We no longer have the original manuscripts of the Bible. So, wouldn't it be amazing to have a copy of Deuteronomy that had been written by Moses, or perhaps copied by Joshua as Moses dictated? That would be remarkable. But, and I mean this reverently, thank God we don't have that. Because if you knew what Christians did in the late patristic and early and mid-medieval periods with relics, those documents would have been worshipped. They would have been venerated. And so I truly believe that it is by God's providence that we do not have any of the original manuscripts of Scripture written by men from the Old Testament or the apostles in the New Testament. What we do, though, have is many, many copies of Scripture. I want you to notice in this paragraph of the confession, because this is very important in terms of discussing questions with regard to the integrity of the biblical text. The original Hebrew and the original Greek text of the Old and New Testament were inspired by God. They were God-breathed. That is not true of the copies. But what is true is that God has providentially preserved a pure text. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people would say, well, that means then that the copies themselves have to be free of error. Well, that's clearly not the case. Because the more manuscripts that we have, the more easily we can recognize here is a word that was misspelled, right? Here is a word that was accidentally omitted, or here is a word that was accidentally repeated, or an entire line that was omitted or repeated. The more manuscripts you have, the more easy it is to notice where those mistakes were made, because all of these are being hand-copied. You say, well, it doesn't seem to have been kept very pure. Oh, but it's by the abundance of those texts that the original text can be known. I want you to imagine this, right? Let's say that we have a copy of David Copperfield, right? That's my favorite novel that Charles Dickens wrote. So we're going to take a copy of David Copperfield, and we are going to read David Copperfield aloud, and we're going to have four different people handwrite a copy of David Copperfield as they listen to that book being read. Well, that would be similar to the process of producing ancient manuscripts of the text of Scripture. They would come together and the text would be read, right? And people would hand copy what was being read aloud. But you know what would immediately happen? When the word there is read, some people are going to hear that as T-H-E-R-E, and some people are going to hear it as T-H-E-I-R or I-E-R. I think it's E-I-R, right? I promise you, if I had not been born an English speaker, I never would study our crazy language. But that would start happening immediately. And there would be some people who, as they get tired, they would start to misspell words. Or they might get distracted and they might miss a few words. Right? But if we took those copies of David Copperfield that had been written, just four of them, right? We would very easily, by comparing them with one another, see where the misspellings were. We say, well, here, three of them have got there written this way, and this other guy clearly misheard it. The context shows us which one was meant, right? And that's text criticism, folks. Now, I want you to imagine that instead of four copies, we had over 5,000 copies of the manuscript of the New Testament in Greek. And by comparing all of the ancient manuscript evidence, including the translations into other languages, we could have as many as 25,000 copies of portions of the New Testament from the ancient world. How easy would it be then to compare these and define what the original text would be? Right? God providentially preserved the text of Scripture. This is amazing. Early church history is one of my hobbies. It's one of my interests. I love reading some of these early documents, some of which were written even perhaps about the time the book of Revelation was produced. Remarkable. But do you know that many of those documents were completely unknown in terms of a physical form until the 1800s? It wasn't until the 19th century that many of those documents were discovered. Some of them weren't even discovered in an intact form until the early 20th century. In other words, some of those documents that I enjoy reading, I couldn't have read 200 years ago. I could read about other writers from the ancient world who said, yes, Clement wrote this letter, or yes, there's something called the Didache that discusses these ideas. But I would say, but where is it? And 200 years ago, I wouldn't have necessarily had access to it. And yet, when it comes to the text of Scripture, we have a continuous line of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts stretching all the way back to the earliest days of the church. That's remarkable. God has kept His Word available for people. Now, since the Bible was breathed out by God in Hebrew and Greek, and there's nothing magical or mystical about their languages, notice the Westminster Confession says the Old Testament was inspired in Hebrew. Why? Because that was the native language of the people of God in that day, right? And the New Testament was inspired in Greek. Why? Because at the time of the writing of it, it was the most generally known to all the nations. God used the common tongue of the people to whom He was speaking to write the text of Scripture. But because that was the language in which the Bible was originally inspired, then those versions have to have the final authority. And that's not to deny the importance and value of translations or their relative authority in expressing the truth. I'm not saying that when you read the Bible in English, you're not reading the Word of God. You are indeed reading the Word of God. But technically speaking, you're reading a translation. And therefore, it is one step removed from the original text that God, by means of the Holy Spirit, gave to the authors. And that means that the final appeal, in terms of determining what Scripture says, final appeal has to be made to the Hebrew and the Greek text. And there's two, at least, things practically that we need to know about that. And the first one, maybe the most important for most people in the church, and that is we need to be very careful about making dogmatic assertions based on linguistic features in a translated text. Well, what do I mean by that? I was sitting in a church years ago where a young man was teaching a Bible class. He was teaching in the book of Judges about the character Othniel, who, depending on which English translation you're reading from, was either Caleb's brother or cousin or nephew. I think it's cousin and nephew, not brother. But different English translations render the Hebrew term differently. I don't remember which version this young man had, but he had one version, and someone else in the audience had another version. And the person in the audience raised their hand and said, well, now you said that he was his cousin, but my Bible says that he was his nephew. And they actually got into an argument about it. They were in the Bible class. And the young man who was teaching the class, unfortunately, lacked the discernment to recognize immediately what was going on, but wanted to dogmatically insist the Bible says that Othniel was Caleb's cousin. That is foolish. That's foolish, because that's not actually an argument over what Scripture really says. It's argument about the linguistic features of a translation, right? And the proper way to settle that would be to say, let's go back to the Hebrew text and let's look at what the Hebrew text says. As it turns out, there's an ambiguity there. That's why it can be translated a couple of different ways. In other words, it's not a hill to die on, right? And that brings us to the second practical observation, and that is you should expect ministers to be trained in and competent in the original languages of Scripture. And that certainly was not the case when I was called into the ministry, and I regret that. I mourn over that, and I am horrified that churches 17 years ago when I was called into the ministry would want me to be the pulpit minister in a church, week in, week out, teaching the Word of God, unable to read it in its original language. That's foolish. And it's not to say that God has not blessed the ministry of men who don't know Greek and don't know Hebrew. Obviously, God can work in and through anyone He is pleased to do, to use. But what I want to say is that we should expect, as a general rule, that ministers know the language that God gave us the Bible in, so that they can go back and look at those languages and they can see for themselves what the text of Scripture says. Now, real quickly, because we need to draw this to a conclusion. The confession talks about the right that God's people have to Scripture. And in application of that, insists that the Scriptures should be translated into the common tongue of the people to whom the Word of God comes. Now, if Scripture is not sufficient, and if it is not clear, in other words, if the common person cannot read it or understand it well enough to be saved, then there is really no point and certainly no need to translate the Bible at all. We could have our Bible readings every Lord's Day in Hebrew and in Greek or in Latin, and what is it going to matter, right? Because we would say you can't understand the Bible anyway. As it turns out, we read a full chapter of the Bible every Lord's Day morning, every Lord's Day evening, and that may seem tedious to some of you. You may think, why in the world are they doing that? The reason we're doing it is 1 Timothy 4:13. The public reading of Scripture is prescribed in the Word of God for the people of God. They have a right to it. They need to hear it. And we expect and believe that as you hear it, you will be able to understand it. And yet that's because I'm reading it in an English version that you can understand. And if I were reading it in some other language that you have not studied or not known, that would not be the case. I want you to turn to one more passage of Scripture before we finish. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where this very issue is discussed. Now, you may not realize that it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. You probably thought, well, no, 1 Corinthians 14 is about regulating the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And that's certainly true. It is. But 1 Corinthians 14 actually teaches us an important principle. The first time that I went overseas to teach in Eastern Europe, I was in a country where the two primary languages are Russian and Romanian, right? Well, I was studying Russian at the time, but I certainly couldn't preach it then and couldn't now, right? And so what did we have to do? Every time, every sermon, every class, every home study, every lecture was translated where myself or one of the other men who were on that trip, we would begin teaching and we would say a few things and then we would stop. And a translator would translate that into Russian, usually sometimes into Romanian. Why is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6. Paul says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues," that is languages, "how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Now, what is he saying there? You're praying. You know, this is the assumption of the passage, you know what you're saying. And yet your understanding of what you are saying and what you are intending to communicate in this prayer is not fruitful. It's not doing anything for the church. Because no one else can understand you. Verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He goes on later in the chapter to say that there is to be no tongue speaking in the church unless it is interpreted. And if there is not an interpreter, he says that the person speaking is to remain silent. Just talk to yourself and God, right? Now, was that limited to the first century? No. When you do overseas mission work, when you do cross-cultural evangelism, what is the point of preaching the word to someone in a language that they cannot understand? It is pointless. You have to have translation. You have to have it interpreted into their own language. And the same thing is true of the Bible, which means that the Bible needs to be translated into other languages and periodically needs to be updated and redone because languages and cultures change over time, right? I don't know how many of you struggle with concupiscence, but in 1611, when the King James was translated, a lot of Christians immediately would say, yes, I struggle with that. And you do, too. You just don't realize that you do. Or have need of instruction with regard to conversation. We use the word conversation to describe dialogue between people. But in the King James Bible, conversation means way of life or conduct. And so language changes a little bit. Periodically, those changes need to be reflected in the translations that we have. I will say this. I think we have more English translations than are probably helpful to us. We certainly don't need any more than we have for a very, very long time. There are some economic reasons that that is done, largely having to do with copyright law and revenue. But nevertheless, there are a lot of languages where the Word of God still has not been translated. And those need to be the priorities. That needs to be the work that we focus on, that we support in prayer and as much as we're able financially. And we should be eager to support that work so that the Word of God can be heard by people in their own language. Because that truly is, it's not enough to say, well, perhaps the Bible is available in a language that they can understand as a second language. That's good, and that's better than not having it at all. But there's no substitute for having the Bible in your native language. You will never understand it as well in translation as you will in your own native tongue. And so the Westminster Confession makes this a confessional issue. Contrary to Rome, whereas Rome stood up and said, nope, the Latin Vulgate is the Bible, it has authority, and that's the way that the service is going to be conducted, that's the way the Mass will be conducted. The Reformers said, no, the people of God have a right to the Word of God. Therefore, the Hebrew and Greek are important and they are authoritative, but they have to be translated into language that people can understand. And we are the heirs of that. And we should give thanks for that. And by the way, finally, Rome even caved in on that, because that is a self-evident truth from Scripture that all men should affirm. Let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that you love us, and we're thankful that you've given us your word in a way that we can understand, even though it is sometimes hard for us. We pray, God, that you would work within our hearts, that we might be diligent as students of your word. God, give us understanding, open our eyes, that we might appreciate and believe the beautiful truths in your word. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to bless the work to carry your gospel to every nation under heaven and to render your word in languages that all men might be able to understand. To you be the glory in all things, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.